Songs my soul, for you, O God, my soul does thirst for the living God. When shall I come to see your face?
Now, welcome to the afternoon session of the Theological Institute. This afternoon, we're talking about the Psalms and music. We plan to sing a few as we go along. We plan to tackle a couple of tough tunes that you've never heard before and will be sorry you heard afterwards, and a few simple ones, too, in a discussion along those lines. I want to make sure that everybody has a copy of these brilliantly prepared notes. Is there anyone who... don't say what brilliant notes. Is there anyone who needs a copy of my notes? There's a party over there. They're not that good, I know, but in the printing presses, but never mind that. Anyhow, they contain the heart of what I want to discuss, and that's all I'll say about them. So let's stop and pray, and then we'll go right to work. Gracious Father, we thank you for your many blessings to us. We thank you for the love of Jesus, and we thank you for giving us songs in our heart for the grace and glory of God. We thank you, Father, for giving us the opportunity to study together in our institute for a few hours, and pray you'd bless us this afternoon. Cheer our spirits, fill our hearts with joy in the love and worship of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm not going to need that all the time, but I will need it from time to time. And those of you who have been around a while will recognize that my wife is at the piano, and she's the only pianist that can really put up with my erratic performances. And that's good. They say that every evangelist should marry a good pianist. She should have found an evangelist. The truth is that you can't win them all in life, so you take the ones that you can. And it's nice to have you. For those who have maybe not been here before, my name is Tom Taylor. I'm the director of the Institute, and I'm better known in the seminary for my sense of humor than for acute scholarship. That's maybe unfortunate, but that's kind of the way it goes. And yet I've found that there are so many things in life that are edifying and uplifting, I get weary of the doomsday types in about 5 minutes. There's plenty of bad stuff. You can get it in the newspaper. But in our hearts, there's the joy of the Lord. Now, once in a while, I have a tough day, too, like Mondays, Wednesdays, Thursdays. But the truth is that God gives us so much to lift up our spirits and to enthuse us with what he's doing, that it really is kind of wicked to be morbid in the face of all that God puts before us. That's how I kind of think. And when we outlined this subject on the Psalms, I thought I'd like to talk with you about the Psalms and the music of the church, because that has been close to my heart for a long time. I will not say much about a good bit of the syllabus. I'll just touch on it bit by bit in places, and then when I touch with vigor, I'll tell you where I am. But I was converted in 1945 in a church that at that time used mostly the Psalms. It was the old United Presbyterian Church, and the church where I was converted was older than many of the others. I mean, it was more traditional. Change comes slowly in every Christian body, and that church, change had come very slowly indeed. They were still trying to decide whether to bury the elder that died the year before or not, see? Change came very slowly in that body. And my earliest introduction to Christian music was the singing out of the old United Presbyterian Psalter. That was my earliest introduction. I wouldn't say that I didn't know anything before that. I went to Sunday school once or twice when I was a little boy, and maybe once or twice when I was in the eighth grade. But no more than that. If you put up 4 fingers, you would have covered your total exposure of my life to church up to the time I went with the Boy Scouts, heard the gospel presented, believed it, and became a Christian. And my mother was saved the same night, and she was a real zealot, my mother was. With the doors of the church open, she was there waiting for them, and she impounded that on me in a pretty forceful way. She was somewhat older than I, that's often the case. And she said, I can't quote her exactly, but she said, you know, she said, I have a lot to make up for, meaning her life. So she was at the church every time it opened, although it was a long walk in the country, which you don't even want to hear about. I'll just tell you that's what it was. And so the Psalms were important to us. My mother was a 2-fingered pianist, as I mentioned, and once in a while, 3. Once in a while, 3. Her knowledge of harmony was that it was. But once in a while, maybe once in a while, 4. But very shortly after we were saved, she brought back a Psalter from the church, and also found a copy of Tabernacle Number 2, which had lots of lively tunes in it. And in our living room, my mother would play the piano while I sang. And a great deal of that was the singing of the Psalter. Now, I mentioned the concept down here on page one in my notes of the abridgment of under his wings. Now, I won't mention that any further than that. I still can hardly sing it because, you know, when I get wrapped up in it, I'm not a total idiot, but when I get wrapped up in it, I see my mother sitting there at the piano whacking them out and me bawling them out with my not very melodious voice and my sisters holding their ears. My father was a drinker already, or it might have driven him to it. I'm not really sure. But I enjoyed that. And while in the nature of the Psalms, some of them were put in poetry and the actual text has kind of moved one way or another, it's edifying to have them built in your heart in a striking kind of way. So sitting there with Mama, I learned a lot of psalms and singing. I went to college the following year and moved out of a formal psalm singing society because where I went to college, there were no churches of our denomination within 100 miles, and I was necessarily forced to look for something else. I found a church that was equally dead. Our church was pretty dead except this brother had come preaching the gospel and he didn't stay long. But I soon found a church that was equally dead. But it was a Methodist church where they didn't really sing many psalms, hardly ever. So I kind of moved out of the sphere. Not totally so. You always kind of keep your hand back in the old pot. But I moved out of the sphere. And in the years since, I've learned all sorts of things and all sorts of songs, down to such things as he took me into his banqueting house with the motions. I've gone through that whole gamut of things, some of which I think are just a little better than abominations and some a little worse. But I've always had a powerful thrust for the Psalter, and I've always been gripped by the way the Psalms get in your heart. On page two of my syllabus, I cite the stanza of this thing off of Psalm 19. Listen to my wife play the melody for the stanza, play the whole thing. I'll be quiet. Play the whole thing. This is Psalm 19. Apart from the fact that I typed every instead of ever, it goes pretty well. Sing the chorus of it with me. Pull down the stanza again, and then we'll pick it up with the chorus. Here's the stanza. Just use your imagination where the tune goes. I pray that my words and my thoughts may all with thy precepts accord, and ever be pleasing to thee, my rock, my redeemer, my Lord. I'd like to tell you that has gripped my heart for years, and dozens of times it's come to me at times when I really kind of needed it. There are a lot more versions of Psalm 19, and some of them are excellent too, but that one has gripped me since a few weeks after I became a Christian. And I don't always fulfill the concept of it, but the prayer is an honest prayer of the heart along those particular lines. A lot of the psalm tunes go very high. My wife looked at this one this morning and said it goes up to F. I don't know where she often plays it where she thinks you'd like it rather than where the composer wrote it. But a lot of them go high, and that's because originally almost all the psalms were written with the melody in the tenor. The melody was in the tenor, and the tenor was sung by people who had high voices who could hold it. And then the other part supplemented that. Times have changed, and the melodies are mostly in soprano, but in the older psalm versions carried over, the soprano will often be furiously high because the idea is that they can get up there and they can hold it. They can go, ah, while you're going, oh, 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 and bounce back and forth with it. And it's an interesting factor in that a part would hold the tune while the other parts gathered with it. I have a number of other items to come through in the program a little later, but that's the essential background, and you'll forgive me for that little sentimental thrust into the past and all that it embodies. Now, actually, when I went down to Tennessee to go to college, I thought that the Psalms were the only thing you could sing because that was the teaching in that one particular church. That teaching had passed from the UP church in general. About 1926 it had passed, or 22. But there were still little pockets of resistance. not because they were so committed to Scripture, but just because they were old Pennsylvania Scotsmen that never changed anything under any circumstances. And spirituality was the last thing that they worried about in many cases. They just held on to it with a rugged determination. My father put the cornerstone of this church 200 years ago, and we're not changing anything at that time. So they still hung very much to the Psalms, although once in a while something else would slip in, like the old rugged cross. And you could see the older people point their lips. Once in a while something like, and we had a choir leader who also ran the local store, and he sometimes slipped other pieces in too under the pretense that they sounded like Psalms, which meant, of course, that nobody could understand the words that were sung, and the music was hard to follow, so they sounded like Psalms. I mention on page two, and the next couple of pages, brief notes on the history of church singing. Boy, just very brief notes. I sketched two or three bibliographic works here, and I sketched some of those later too. But the emphasis that was given to us in my early days was found in these biblical verses down at the bottom of page two in the New Testament, where you're talking about singing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And in the old UP church, they could explain very carefully how the psalms were the whole thing, and the spiritual songs were part of the psalms, and the hymns were the other part of the psalms. So it was all psalms, and that's all it was. When I went to Tennessee, I really believed that. I've been going to Youth for Christ and hearing those choruses, but the people in my church also explained that since Youth for Christ was not a proper religious church, you could sing anything you wanted, from Howdy Doody to Hinky Dinky Parley Boo, if you wanted to do it, see? Because it wasn't a proper, you know what I mean, it was... Well, if you don't know what I mean, it's too late to explain it now. But they didn't think that. So I knew some choruses from going to Youth for Christ. Got down in Tennessee. No psalm singing churches around there. You had to go to church every Sunday morning and every Sunday evening. And the college didn't have a church of its own and wanted you to go out and afflict the townspeople. So went out and afflicted the townspeople. I tried one or two places. None of them were... And I had these little reservations because I could hear these scripture verses, see? And particularly the one in James, is anybody among you merry? Let him sing psalmoi in the Greek psalms, you know? So when you're really merry, who wants to stand up and sing, joy, joy, my cup is full of joy, joy? No, you're supposed to sing a psalm like, oh God, come out and smite the foe and put the banner down. And in the noble sea of red, let Pharaoh's army drown. We're supposed to come forth with something like that for the joyous occasion. But after I've been in Tennessee a couple of weeks, I don't believe that your theology should be shaped by your experiences. I think it ought to be shaped by the Scripture. But you have to understand, I didn't know enough Scripture to shape anything. So after a couple of weeks, I went out to a sing in the country on a Sunday afternoon. A man invited me to go out with him, and we sat on the side of a hill while 42 different guitars and 301 mandolins played random songs, and everybody sat there and sang. It was the county sing in Ray County. Everybody sat there and sang. They couldn't have spelled psalm, let alone sung one. But, you know, it's funny. I said this a minute ago. You shouldn't let experiences shape your theology. But when I saw the evident joy and satisfaction in the knowledge of Christ these people were singing, I said to myself, it can't be all bad. Now, that isn't a good reasoning, but that's what I said to myself. Said it can't be all bad. So I went back and talked to the man who was head of the dormitory where I was staying. He was a learned man with 14 degrees, couldn't teach a lick, but he had 14 degrees. And so he went over the text with me. He said, I don't argue with anyone, but he said, it seems to me that to limit yourself totally to Psalms on the basis of one verse in James, he said, is a little narrow. And before long I could sing, I'll fly away, O glory, with the best of them. And although I didn't have a great qualitative voice, I had lots of power, and I could grab onto it, and I could actually fly away. This world is not my home. You better believe it didn't sound like it either. We could run through those songs in a happy fashion. But in the New Testament, there's plenty of grounds given for singing the Psalms. And I've said in our age, when so many people are proud to have New Testament churches, if the Psalms are not used at all, just shows you how far we slip from the mark in some detail. Now, some of my friends have said, are they Christian position, the Psalms? I always kind of smile big at that, because when Paul wants to argue for the nature of righteousness in Romans, he quickly uses the Psalms. You'd think Paul would know what Christian position was, wouldn't you? All the things that go with it. And there are some things in them that's hard to understand. Dr. Cohen used to say that singing the imprecatory Psalms was hard in him, particularly where he sang about taking the babies of Babylon and bashing them on the stones. He said that was hard. And as is true in every culture, there are some things that are harder to contend with and some things that are not. But I'll tell you, that there's no passage of Scripture, apart from maybe John 3:16, but there's no passage in Scripture that has breathed as much help and comfort into as many lives as Psalm 23. I've never known a Bible school that didn't require you to memorize it, even if they were worried about dispensations and codes. I've never known somebody that didn't. I learned it in Hebrew a few years ago, so I could say it and be refreshed by it myself. So there's lots of grounds for that. And I mentioned on page 3, 2 or 3 New Testament songs that I shan't look at here. I mentioned also that the Psalms are widely used in the early church. Mentioned something about the Fathers in their writing, something about Gregory the Great. See how fast we cover these pages. And something about the medieval writers. That obviously is not the thrust of my work. All I'm saying is that the church has always been a singing institution like Israel was. Because singing is the logical product of joy in your heart. Now, it doesn't have to be, because, you know, you can't make rules that the Bible doesn't make. But in the expression of things, happy people hum, sing, and whistle sometimes. Sometimes they look dour and eat pickles, too. I know that. I'm not a big smiling type. When you're born with a frowning face, you have to live with that. But when I'm really feeling good, what I want to do is sing. And if I don't sing myself, then I'll listen to you sing, too. So we don't really argue from logic along those lines, I think. That's more emotiveness. But the church has always been a singing body. And the singing of psalms has always been a large part of that body, even in the days when the monasteries held things in the darkest possible kind of way. Page 4, the development of the Psalter in the music life of the church. And a couple of notes on the pre-Reformation thrust, just a couple of them. That the Psalms were widely used in the pre-Reformation days, really no argument about that. But music in general before the Reformation was undisciplined. It had enough trouble after it, but general was undisciplined. And I mentioned in Figure 2 that the standard music was what they call the plain song. The plain song had no tune or a very minimal tune. It sounded like this. Mary had a little lamb, its fleece was white as snow, and everywhere that Mary went, that lamb was sure to go. That was the plain song. Everybody knew it because you didn't have to go up or down. You just went along with it. Now, you could go up a little bit or you could go down a little bit, but you certainly didn't have anything like harmony or parts or anything like that. It wasn't a chant either. A chant is never cadenzic. A chant is built along other lines. The plain song was very common. It was popular because everybody could sing it. What grinds my gears? There's a nice modern idiom. What irritates me enormously? See, I'm getting all this slurry speech ready. I've got about 5 weeks with camp this summer, and you have to sound like one of the thugs to be there. So, but what irritates me enormously with much modern singing is you can hear the person sing it, but you could never sing it. The tune whines and weaves and goes here and there. Or you could never sing it unless you were a soloist, you know, and got the music and worked on it for hours and got a canned tape to go along with it. Then you could sing it. But the plain song had that great appeal that everybody could sing it. You'd say, what are you singing? I'm singing the first psalm. Really? Blessed is the man who walks not. That's true. And then everybody could sing it. You could join in it and sing it together. So there was a great deal of that in the medieval period and a great deal of it with regard to the psalm. Harmony, in the modern sense of the word, was invented in the 10th century when a monk of all people discovered you could sing two tunes at the same time and not conflict them if they were within thirds, fifths, sevenths, 111th or something like that. Thirds is really good. That's a big musical term, which I naturally think you know, so don't ask me any questions about it. And a monk discovered you could sing two tunes at the same time as long as you kept that interval there, and he was soon producing monastic pieces, many of them psalms, we're told, in which, you know, he was singing a tune, you were singing a tune. You didn't realize that you were harmonizing with him. You thought you were singing two tunes, but really you were singing one tune and a harmonic point. And about a century and a half after that, a counterpoint method was developed in which a melody could be sung counter to the one that was given. We are told that by the 14th century, in the singing in most monastic groups, you would have somebody singing the basic song, and you might have 15 or 20 other songs, some which contradicted it wildly. It was like a great cacophony. Now, lots of strange things happened in those particular things. Now, the masses, unfortunately, I mentioned under Figure 3, the church music left the basic people in the church out of it. Chant is not a song, and even then the choirs could only be trusted to do them right. And even the schools that were held in cathedrals to teach music were largely only for those that would go in the choir. So before the Reformation, the tunes which were most available to the public were either plain songs that were dribbled out, or listening to choirs in which they all sounded like operas with all kinds of guys singing at the same time. Have you heard those operas where Vittorio is over here singing one thing and Roselda is singing another thing and Guitamo is singing something else? And if you try to listen to any one of them, it's impossible. So you've got your opera book there and you're reading your opera book to keep up with it. So a lot of that was done in the framework of the church. They tell us in the books. In this book, the writer gives a quote which I thought was kind of interesting and enjoyable. He's talking about Ethelwood, in the Scottish court about 1150. Listen to what he says. He's talking about the singing of the psalms in the Scottish court about 1150. He says, "For what end, he asks, is this contraction and dilation of the voice? One restrains his breath, another breaks his breath, and a third unaccountably dilates his voice. And sometimes, I am not ashamed to say, they fall a-quavering like the neighing of horses. Next, they lay down their manly vigor and with their voices endeavor to imitate the softness of a woman. Then, by an artificial circumvolution, they have a variety of outrunnings. Sometimes you will see them with open mouths and their breaths restrained as if they were expiring and not singing. And by a ridiculous interruption of their breath, they appear as if they were altogether silent. At other times, they look like persons in agony of death. Then, with a variety of gestures, they personate comedians. Their lips are contracted, their eyes roll, their shoulders are shaken upwards and downwards, their fingers move and dance to every note, their hips move, and this ridiculous behavior is called religion. And when these things are frequently done, then God is said to be most honorably worshipped." I could read on a little further in that thing, but you know, all you have to do is change a word or two, and it sounds like a modern Christian rock concert. All you have to do... Forgive me, rock lovers, but all you have to do is change a word or two. That's exactly what it sounds like, and is now 900 years old. So when Solomon said there is nothing new under the sun, he's not talking about technology, but things in general, he really hit it pretty much on the head. A little later, this fellow talks about the women who stand and wriggle profanely, as they sing. And I need not elaborate that, and I won't demonstrate it either, I think, and so forth. So it indicates the difficulty that music was in before the Reformation. There had been attempts to revive music in the church service. There have been a lot of them, I think. But they had not done much. The Reformation broke on the scene with a new emphasis on justification by faith, a new emphasis on the Word of God, a new emphasis on the priesthood of the believers, a new emphasis on the believers serving God in all that they did. The Reformation was a giant spiritual, sociological, economical breath of air for the whole known world of its time, penetrating into Asia and many places in time, and certainly dominating in Europe in its time. And with the Reformation came a revision in church music, and really came the upgrading of the psalms. I mentioned the prior ideas of Luther. Luther loved to sing. He worked his way through college, you know, as we'd say it today, by standing on a street corner and singing, and people threw money to him. Don't try it unless you're good. Other things are thrown that are not as spendable as money. I never tried it. You can understand that, I think. But Luther put some psalms into music, but Luther found, I can't say this exactly right, so you'll just have to, Luther found the psalms too confining. And he wanted an expression of heart beyond them. I don't think there's anything you don't see in the psalms, but when you think in terms of a mighty fortress and many of others, you'll see that they're profoundly rooted in biblical imagery. But he wanted a freedom of expression so that he wasn't always trying to translate or transliterate a particular psalm. So Luther, along with other things, is the father of modern church music. He really is in an outstanding way. He was a great musician himself, a great singer and instrumentalist, and really the father of modern church music. But he liked to sing all sorts of things. Zwingli, on the other hand, was not musical at all, and Zwingli thought they'd do well to get rid of all the music and the people could just read the Word of God out loud together. You know, instead of saying, "We'll now sing number 242, somebody would say, "Well, now read Genesis 25. Not knocking it, just telling what Zwingli thought. But Calvin sensed that the people actually were excited and spiritually enthused by singing, and he moved away from the narrow position of Zwingli, and yet not as far as the broad position of Luther. Calvin thought that the psalms should be sung for services. He said they were divinely written under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and they were the worship songs that God wanted. I have read a lot of literature on Calvin and the Psalms. You get it through psalm singing societies. It's almost impossible to prove that he wanted only the Psalms. It's not hard to prove that he wanted them in the services. But could you then go out on the lawn and sing, "I come to the guard"? Yes, apparently Calvin wrote several hymns along that line, not along that line, but several hymns in those general areas. So it seems apparent that in the mind of Calvin, you could sing other things but the Psalms, but in the services, he seems pretty emphatically to have wanted the Psalms. Why? Because they were written by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Now, Calvin was wise enough to know that you couldn't take them in Hebrew just like they were and teach everybody how to say Shibboleth, and so he knew they had to be translated and put in the language of people. But he favored only the Psalms. He favored only the Psalms sung without instruments. And only the psalms sung without instrument and in unison. Although there was lots of part singing in Calvin's day, Calvin did not like it because he thought it tended to make people show off. You understand how that is? I've been a tenor for some years. Never a really good one, but a loud one. And there's nothing a tenor likes a high note. Can you hear that? What is that? Make me a channel of blessing. Not a psalm, but make me a blessing to someone today. You know, in the end, the tenors have a little run. In the end of it, while the sopranos are desperately clinging to a note, the tenors run all the way up to a G, I think, up to a G. There's nothing, but there's only a quarter note in that G. There's nothing you like any better than to get to that G and to hang on to it while the sopranos strangle, waiting for it to come down. No! And Calvin felt that the emphasis on part singing tended to make people show-offs and stand-offs. So he liked unison. He didn't like instrumental music. The Jews, he said, used instrumental music in the Old Testament. No argument about that. But he said that's because they were children in the faith and immature. In this age, he said, the veil is gone, we're grown, and we know what God wants is the music of our heart, not the music of other things. Again, a kind of a narrow perception that some have held since Calvin's time, even to the present, more or less. Many do not know the real joys of music, and they only think of the trials that are afforded along those particular lines. But that was what Calvin felt pretty emphatically. I've gone to a few churches that didn't use music, but didn't use the Psalms either. It's one of those interesting kind of things, and some that did both. But Calvin realized that in the use of the Psalms, two things were awfully important. One was, middle of page 5, that you have a good meter, meter meaning the poetic measure for the singing, that there had to be a meterizing, the technical word is metricization. There had to be a metricization of the psalm. Meterizing is much more easy said. And that the psalms had to be put in meter. Meter, you know, is the poetic standard of measuring what you're doing. So you can think of any poem you know. I was on Mary Had a Little Lamb a few minutes ago, and you can hear it right away. Mary had a little lamb, the fleece was white. That's the meter that it bugs through. So you've got to have meter if poetry doesn't make sense. And about 80% of the people have said to me, I've written a poem. Would you like to look at it? About 80% of it, the poem should be buried next to their grandmother or something. When you don't have meter, even in free verse, when you don't have meter, it is just like picking up the dictionary and pouring words on the floor and stirring them together. And consequently, we urge all prospective poets to study meter and know what they're doing when they get into that thing. But Calvin knew it needed that because you had to have something to make it stick and something for the people to sing to. I mentioned two or three things about meter on the middle of page 5 that I won't say much more about. But Calvin, knowing that, translated the Psalms, he got started on it, translating the Psalms out of Hebrew, and putting them into French meter, because, of course, Calvin was native in French. He thought English was a barbarous form of ignorance, but he was native in French. And so he began working on it. He actually got through about 6 Psalms. Everybody notes that Calvin was not a musician either. See, Luther was. Zwingli was probably tone deaf. Calvin was not really a musician, but loved music, loved to hear it, and knew that the people responded with it in their praise to God. So he reduced 6 psalms to meter himself, and then he came across the work of a Frenchman named Moreau. I can only tell you that Calvin looked at them and he said, this is what they ought to be like. Whereupon he stopped doing it and called for Moreau. Brought Moreau to Strasbourg originally and later to Geneva, and Moreau metricized about 50 psalms and then died of a disease or an illness suddenly. But it's not easy to put them into meter. I've worked in Hebrew a lot. I'm not a genius at that. But it's not easy to bring it into an American type of meter, and that's why you get these strange wordings. How does that Psalm 23 go? I don't mean the one we're going to sing, but, you know, I was going to sing that. I dropped that. I forgot. Well, we'll get back to it in a minute. Let's do that. Let's sing Psalm 23. Let's do that right now. But here's what we're going to do. I didn't write the words down. You know them. But here's what we'll do. We'll sing it to the tune of Amazing Grace. How's that? Psalm 23 to the tune of Amazing Grace. You got it? Got it? The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me
down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the silent waters by.
We ought to sing on, don't you think? How's the next line start?
My soul he doth restore again, and me to walk doth make within the paths of righteousness, e'en for his own name's sake. A table thou preparest for me in presence of my foes. My head doth not anoint with oil, and my cup overflows. Goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be.
I apologize for that original translation at times. I'm one of those fellows who knows hundreds of songs, honestly. But if you stop and say, tell me the words of this, unless I often can't do it, but sing it and they come out in different form. But you hear how strange the words are turned around in it. But that's done to make the meter work. You know, because you have to get the words in a way that you get an accented foot. And so to do that, you change the words so that they flow more naturally for the meter. Although it may be harder to get the message. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me down to lie. You would never say that. You'd say, he makes me lie down. But the syllabification in the meter just doesn't work well. So it works that way. So Calvin got Moreau, and Moreau finished about 50 of the Psalms, and he died of some strange illness. Some think that the top songwriters poisoned him, but he died of some illness anyhow. And then Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's right-hand man for much of the latter part of his life and continued his work in Geneva until 1605, Theodore Beza finished the metricization of the Psalter. Most people say that Beza was not a good musician and not a good poet, but he was a great man of God. And sometimes when a person's heart is set on doing God's work, God gives them some ability in overcoming liabilities that might otherwise work against them. So Beza finished the work in a happy sort of way. The second thing that was desperately needed, of course, a singable tune. That's what kind of got me in my early days in the old UP church. I was young, to be sure. All of us were at one time. But it kind of got me. A lot of the tunes, I couldn't figure them out. Now, we did have a book with music in it. And I could read music to some extent, kind of feebly, you know, like C, Dick, C, Do, C, Do, Re. I could kind of work on it just a little bit like that. But I certainly couldn't read it with great facility. Still can't read it with great facility. But what got me was, no matter how I read it, that oftentimes was not what they sung. It oftentimes was not what they sung. And the Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. So I'd say, where did that all come from? What they were really doing, of course, was gracing the music after an ancient pattern. But it wasn't in a book. And so just reading the notes in a book, I a lot of times didn't know, and maybe I wouldn't have known anyway. It's always easy to overestimate what your capacity was. I was fortunate to have an older man who took an interest in me and helped me learn a lot of song tunes. He'd been a big singer in his day. His day was kind of gone, but he was still big for most places, and he helped me for a few months till he died and picking up a few tunes. Then I began to enjoy him, see, but up until that point, it was kind of tough. Calvin said we need singable tunes. Now, the standard practice in the pre-Reformation time, in Calvin's time, was to pick up a secular song and put spiritual words to it. A lot of them were bar songs, you know, pick up spiritual words to it. We still kind of work like that sometimes. And we have a lovely hymn written to Drink to Me Only with Thine Eyes. Now, every time I start to sing it, I see Drink to Me Only with Thine Eyes. That's the problem I have. in the scope of things. And some people say, well, sometimes the world takes our music. Yeah, once in a while it does. But generally, our music is not that good. Well, they took a lot of Beethoven, I mean. But I don't know how you'd classify him. Most of you wouldn't let him play the piano in your church. But generally speaking, it's been that way. So Calvin found them singing songs, singing the words to the metricized psalms, the tunes that were sung in the bar. In Geneva, about 1548, they passed a law that if you sang in the bar, you had to sing a psalm. You couldn't sing one of those bar tunes. So the easy thing was to take the tune that you'd always sung to and just cram a few psalm words into it. So there was a big quest for songs that were sung in a proper musical sense. And between 1542 and 1562, slowly the French psalter emerged with new songs by German writers and by the famous French psalm writer Louis Bourgeois. I've asked my wife to take and play for us. We won't sing it, I think, but play a little of the melody for us of Psalm 36 as it was written by Greiter in Calvin's day at his suggestion. Psalm 36. Just get the majestic tones of this. Done about 1552 by Greiter, it became the Huguenot kind of national hymn in the French movement. It was the psalm tune to which Henry IV's armies marched into battle. And putting it in a higher pitch, there's a section where they sing, "Arise, O God, arise." And the historians note that Henry's men marching into battle, occasionally their enemies were so torn by the force of the song that they hardly had the heart to fight. Now, Henry, unfortunately, decided to turn back and be a Catholic again, in order to get control of the city of Paris and a few other things. But for years, his men marched to that tune. And some years later, Cromwell's men marched to it in England, and they were going out to do a job on the Scots, whether they liked psalms or not. Now, the emphasis was a powerful militant air to inspire the people of God to his will. I mentioned on page 6, then, the outreach of Calvin's influence in Geneva. I mentioned it in England, and then I just say a word about it in Scotland, and that's as much as I'm going to say here. But Calvin is practically the father of psalm singing in the modern church, taking it out of the doldrums that had been in the medieval period and doing for it in the modern church what Luther did for the popular song. Calvin had a couple wrinkles that you may or may not be happy with that were carried on in the church after him. One of those was that you used the psalm for worship, but you didn't use them for other things. So if you wanted to learn a psalm tune at home, you know, you really wanted to learn it at home, you couldn't sing the psalm because the psalm was to be used for worship, not music practice. So you'd write something else down. See, in a case like this, you'd write, "Strawberries, plums, and pumpkin pie, help us to know the reason why God is good." And of course, the problem of it was you get a lot of wags in the church. There are none here. But you get a lot of wags in the church who come to church on Sunday and start singing the practice tunes when the hymn is given. The song leader gives a hymn and the guy can't remember and he starts singing the practice tunes. Now, I had a similar circumstance, not really similar, but an embarrassing thing like that when I first came to Philadelphia and went to Faith Seminary. And I was invited to go over one day and be the pulpit supply at the West Philadelphia Bible Presbyterian Church. At that time, I hadn't been in Presbyterian churches for some time, very much. But I was invited to go over and preach there. I was invited to go over and preach there. So I was sitting on the platform, and they like to start out with, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." They like to start out with, you know, after a time of silence, the organ played softly, and the people fell into their chairs. And then everybody would stand and sing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." But that was not what we learned in the old UP church. We said that was written by men. How could you use it in the service of God? In the old UP church, we sang, "All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful." So I hear the organ bleeding out this music, and I stood to my feet and sang the old 100th exactly as I would have sung it back in Cooperstown, see? And because the people there were many elderly and feeble-voiced, I completely dominated them, domineered them, confused them, and irritated them all at the same time. Many were the looks of dismay, and I didn't realize what was wrong until after the service. After the service, the kindly woman who played the piano, she was so nice, she said that you were singing different words. And I said, I was singing the biblical words. But then I really felt cheap. They invited me to preach there a lot of times. I felt cheap and embarrassed, and I apologized until they got sick of it and didn't invite me back anymore. Well, that would happen, see. But with Calvin, see, it's only the Psalms. It's no music, and it's no harmony. You just sing it straight through. With Luther, there was harmony and music and many other good things of that sort. Well, I will say a word then about the Scottish Psalter, which developed after Calvin on page 6. Again, it could be a long story, but the Scots are... Calvin is the father of the psalm singing, but the Scots are the people who have given it to us in greatest form. Because in Scotland, John Knox was over there studying in Geneva. He picked up on Calvin's ideas. He went back, and he was ready to go in full force in Scotland. And he carried the Calvinistic ideas to Scotland in a powerful sort of way, and somewhat to England, too. There had been a few German writers. I mentioned a close call. There had been a few German psalmists got over there. But they were so heavy, people think Knox is heavy, but they were so heavy, the music was so heavy, that when Knox returned, his rendition of the Anglo-Genevan Psalter took over very quickly. And quickly a Psalter was prepared and used in the framework of the churches in Scotland, largely on a Presbyterian scope. But please take note of this, that most of the Anglican churches in England, the Episcopal churches, most of them were very Calvinistic, so the singing of the Psalms dominated the Anglican church for at least 200 years. It was total in the Presbyterian church, dominated the Anglican church, and to a large extent was the music of the English Baptists for at least 300 years, to a large extent. So that influence growing out of Geneva really dominated much of the English-speaking world and a great deal of the non-Lutheran European framework of the world, a great deal of that. So in connection with those things, I mentioned that the Scottish Psalter was produced around 1564 and the first one lasted about 100 years in popularity. Now, the problem of it was that it only had the words, no tunes. You've only got the words. I meant to bring one of those books up, but only the words. That's not bad. But if you don't have music and you don't have an instrument and you're learning the words either by the tunes, either by being, it is slow going. And it tends to make, on the whole, very wretched singing. The instrument doesn't help singing. What helps singing is the music, the written music. The instrument can be an aid to that, but the written music is what helps singing. And for at least 100 years, they opposed the printing of written music because why did you need it? Did you want to bring in your fiddle and play on the side? Since you were only going to sing one part, why did you need it? But it makes it hard learning the tunes. And if you think I'm wrong on that, then you need to go out to an Amish service and sit with the Amishmen while they sing some German hymns for which there's no tunes and just words, and you don't know whether to go up or down. And if you go down and it's not down enough, then you wish you'd stayed up. It's one of those complicated things. Okay, mention a group of tunes down the middle of page 6. Proper tunes. If you could read music, you could sing the proper tunes. This was the 1635. It's printing music, see, 1635. And if you could read music, it's printing music in 3 and 4 parts, and sometimes 5 parts. They sometimes put in a contra part. It's the pendulum, you know, never stops in the middle. And having had nothing, now they become motet types overnight almost. Then there were the common tunes that you didn't have to read music. They were mostly one-liners. No parts, and very simple common tunes. You could just look at it. Anybody could read them. And then there were the repetitive tunes. Repetitive tunes are tunes like to some extent, like the one we sang earlier when we were singing from Psalm 19. Do you have that there yet? My words and my thoughts. My words and my thoughts in the Bible Songs book. Over there in that one. I can give you just a tiny glimpse of that, a little wee bit. Yeah. I'll stand here right. I'm not going to sing. Relax. Just hit the... Yeah. Now here's a, well, my wife takes this next line slowly. See, there's a part written for the tenors. While the alto is pressing, the tenors are singing very slowly. I pray that my words and my thoughts, like that. That's known as a repetitive hymn. A repetitive hymn. And sometimes they would repeat whole lines. The idea in the repetitive hymn was if a thing was really good, you shouldn't let go of it in a hurry. You ought to hang on to it for a while. Sometimes whole lines would be repeated. But there was something about the heaviness of the Scots Psalter that did not really grip the people very much. That's what the books say. I wasn't there to sing. Now, you got different views of these things. Some people retorted to a joyous song service. The critical author I was reading on this, he said, when you look at the tunes, he said that there must have been great joy in their heart because it certainly wasn't in these tunes. No matter what you happen to do with them. And there again, some other spec may have overcome that. But that version lasted for about 100 years. It was mandatory throughout Scotland. If you wanted to have a service in Scotland, unless you were in the Anglican Church, there was some provision there. But if you wanted to have a service in Scotland and didn't have that book, you should look to it. Because the authorities would not look kindly if you showed up with Tabernacle number 5, or Hymns of Praise number 8, or the Johnny Jump Up Exercise volume number 9. In 1650 came out the Great Scottish Psalter, which was used in Scotland pretty exclusively for just about the next 300 years, actually about 275 years, the Scottish Psalter, often bound together in a common volume with the Book of Common Worship and the King James Bible. It makes a nice thick Bible. You've got about 600 songs. You've got the regular Bible. You've got the Book of Worship. It makes a volume of thin pages about that thick and very impressive to carry on the street. And sometimes other volumes bound with it, but an interesting particular thing. King James himself had tried to revise the Psalter. He actually did about 18 metricizations on his own. That's as far as he ever went in Bible translating. But he actually did that, but without great success, and he was not very popular in Scotland anyway. But after 1640 and the outbreak of the war in Scotland, the Scottish poet and scripture writer Francis Rouse produced a Psalter in a paraphrase version, and then that was taken to England at the time of the Westminster Confession. I'm just touching on a kind of a few points, gang. If they wear you out, then I would say welcome to the club of being worn out. Just a few of those things. Rouse did what he thought was quite a good version, but it went to the Westminster Confession people, and they revised it to make it more biblical and less Rousean. And then it went to the Synod in Scotland, they revised it again. And the book I read on Rouse's hymnal, his Psalter, said that by the time it got through two Scottish councils, there were less than 800 lines of his original work left untouched or unchanged. And eventually it boiled down a good bit. He got to the point where when I got through with it, he refused to have his name associated with it. But that didn't stop the printers. They still printed his name, and his name stands with it to this day, although he actually wrote very, very little of it. But it was an enormously popular work because it was composite, and had many good features to it. Being composite, I mean many people worked on it. There were psalms that fit all walks of life. There were essentially 14 meters and a few tunes, 14 different meters and influences along those lines. Now, that may not mean much to you, but it meant there was some variety in the poetry. It wasn't all the same, da-da, 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 da-da. It wasn't all the same over and over again. There was some variety to it. But there are a number of problems with it, and I mentioned those on page 7 as well. The first of those was the tune situation. They'd taken so many of these secular tunes and brought them in poorly. A little while ago, we were singing this as The Hart Pants for the Brook. That's a good old Appalachian tune. Some guy on a dulcimer in the hills of West Virginia wrote that tune a couple hundred years ago. I'm not sure it was a dulcimer, but it wasn't an organ in a church, I can tell you that. Da, 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 like that. What's that other? My wife and I know one to Psalm 8. We know a good, just play a bar while I sing, just one bar. That's all I can take. As I was walking the streets of Laredo, I saw an old cowboy all dressed in white. Well, anyhow, that's good. That's right. But that's the streets of Laredo. Good old Western song. But now here's what they've done to Psalm 8. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic thy name is. How glorious thy name in all of the earth. That's how it goes. And so we've taken the streets of Laredo and we've turned it into a choir anthem. And still is the herald of the child in his birth. Now, some people say you shouldn't do that sort of thing. Well, it's hard to know what you should do and shouldn't do. But in the days of the Scottish Psalter, some of the most rakish tunes were the ones they liked to sing the best. And consequently, you know, I can't turn my mind over that fast. If it's the streets of Laredo, here I've worked for years on this, I can finally sing it and not, you know, keep the words right. But I can't turn my mind over that fast otherwise. And if it's something like Blown in the Wind a few years ago with Christian words written to it, I can't blow out the wind enough to blow in the wind. You comprehend me on that? You may be quite different. I don't really know. But that's the way I am, and that's kind of the way a lot of Scotsmen were. And so they said, we're not going to have this. We'll have our own tunes. And so for the Scottish hymnal, they would actually, as I mentioned later in these notes, come up with just 12 tunes. There were lots of complex tunes. People couldn't get them. They would minimize the tunes eventually, and eventually would sing only 12. I mentioned, though, in Figure B, that the quest for new tunes was tough because of the unwillingness of the doughty persons to change things. And some guy would come tripping in and he'd say, I got a great tune. Like Isaac Watts, I got a great tune. Oh God, our help in, what? They would say, a swingy thing like that. And so, between the inflexibility to change and the difficult tunes, it made a lot of difficulty in the popularization of the Psalms. If it hadn't been for the theological impact that the Psalms were needed for proper worship, it's hard to tell where church music might have gone during this particular year in Scotland. You've got to read a lot of histories on it to get a feeling for that particular sort of thing. In addition to that, there was the role of the precentor, or the song leader, we would call him today, although in the psalm-singing churches, they still call him the precentor, the song leader. He was oftentimes the assistant minister, and oftentimes the guy who read the scripture and did other things too. But he had three big duties in most congregations. One was to select the tune that you're going to sing. Sometimes he said it by voice, sometimes he wrote it on a blackboard or something like that. But he would say, the tune we're going to sing is Dundee. We'll sing it after a bit. He'll say, he'd put up a sign, Dundee. That's going to be the tune. Then everybody in the room who was schooled in that place knew the tune right away. Everybody knew the tune right away. All songs are named by a tune. If you're a genius, you know lots of tunes. Guys like me only know a few tunes, but the song leader would hold it up. He'd say, Dundee, we're going to sing that song. And then you'd get this reaction you often get in congregations. People say, good grief. Not again. Sometimes the song leader would have every tune in the service. I'm sorry. Every song in the service would be sung to the same tune. And by the time you get to the fourth time, it's sung different words, but the same tune. By the time you get to it, you know, people are gnashing their teeth, and you've got circumstances where people decide to sing another tune just for fun. All sorts of things. As is true with other officers, when the precentor was a good and godly man and well understood, he did well. But he had a role for creating grief along those lines. In addition to that, he was the person who lined out the psalm. You know, they'd say, lining it out is giving the line before you sing it. And so my wife would start playing the 23rd psalm. We'll see how we can hash this out. Give me an introduction to Psalm 23. Yeah. Anyone, I don't care. The Lord's my shepherd. Then you'd all sing it. I'll not want. He makes me down the line. So he would line it out. You can still see that in the hills. Boy, you can see it a lot in the hills. And it's creeping up north these days. Because people didn't have the, you know, a lot of poor people didn't have hymn books. The hymn books were never put in the churches. If you didn't own one, you didn't have one, see. So he would stand up and he would say, sing a song to Jehovah. And if he didn't talk plainly, the glory of the song. So he would line it out. In addition to that, he would be in charge of gracing it. You know what the grace notes are on a piano. Give me a chord with some grace-type notes or something. Just a few notes thrown in. All the pianists understand that. Maybe they're not written at all. We had a friend in Philadelphia, the only one you'd play the notes that were written. Boy, does that make dull music. You just hit those four notes and nothing else. My wife, like Todd here and some of these other musicians, you get the end of the stanza, like run up and down two or three times, swear a couple that way, and finally they cut it off after a while. Those are grace notes, notes that are added gratuitously to the music. So the precentor had that particular job, and since the people didn't sing much, the precentor would first tell them the tune, and then he would line out the words, and then he would add the gracing to it, hoping they would be somewhere close to him. So he'd take a note that he really liked and twirl it a couple times, warble it, And of course, you know, there were some presenters that didn't do any of those things. They all had to set the tune, and they generally lined it out. And it created an animosity towards them, and sometimes towards the song. In addition to that, they only used 12 tunes altogether. And the emphasis at using those 12 tunes was a tricky one. Here Ruth has the tune of Dundee. Oh, you might as well exercise with me. Some of you can see it, can't you? Sing it with me, it'll do you good.
Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. A thousand ages in thy sight are like an evening gone. Short as the watch that ends the night before the rising sun. Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Be thou our God while troubles last, and our eternal home.
Beautiful tune, don't you think? Or would you like to sing all the hymns every morning to it? Because you have to cut them back to fit those particular words. I've always loved it, but I want to sing it once a service is good. So I need it three or four times in connection with things. And I failed to mention, see, I'm not good hardly at any of these things. But song leading by the precenter was almost never a counting of the beat. That was inconsequential. Whatever he sang is what you were going to sing. So they mostly sang on a high and low sort of thing, indicating where you ought to be. Now, I get confused on that, but that was a perpendicular song leading.
Oh, God, our help in ages past.
So you watched his hand to know whether you ought to be going up or going down. We were joking about that last night at our house. And, of course, if you start, you know, the problem with fellows like me is you start too high. But that's the interesting aspect of those particular things in time past. So 12 of those songs covered the whole of the Psalter. And I have enjoyed those things. But as I said a moment ago, I don't want to sing the same one all the time in any connection. Consequently, there was a great reaction against the Scottish Psalter, although it lasted 300 years in the Church of Scotland. Lots of jokes are told about it. You can hardly read any Scots historian, unless he's a real church man, who doesn't go out of his way to make fun of the singing in Scots churches. You can hardly read anywhere. And the one I was reading by a French historian told about the song leader who could open his mouth as wide as a bucket, revealing his great yellow teeth and his bad tonsils. Another fellow related the song leader opened his mouth so wide that a boy in the balcony threw a grape into it one day. Whereupon they insisted he be whipped publicly, and the song leader and the father, these are uncommon occurrences probably, but the interesting things happen in that connection. Now in time, after the introduction of choirs and the change of some music in time, the precenters became very prominent. Some of them became outstanding musicians. And some of them moved on, like Sankey, for example. He was an American, but of Scots descent. And some of them moved on to become very famous song leaders and music teachers around the world. But they made it kind of tough. The result was that there was a great loss of interest in psalm singing. And that was one of the things that always kind of got me. I used to go to churches where they totally sang the psalms. And the singing, frankly, 9 times out of 10 was dull beyond belief. And that, of course, was due to people's hearts, maybe, too. I don't have all the answers to those things. But dull beyond belief. And I would sing trying to subdue my voice for all that I could, and everybody would be turning and gawking. Not because I'm good, but because I was loud. And the being loud, they'd turn and look and gawk. And some would gawk disapprovingly, and others would gawk approvingly.
That's one of those interesting kind of things. When people gawk, they gawk. That's all.
But I kind of realized that the dullness of the tunes, the insistence on form, the failure to have any real variety or breadth, doomed the psalter. Just doomed it. And so by 1900, it was pretty well dead in the Anglican church. By 1930, it was almost dead in the Scots church. The Scots hymnary today, of which I have a copy over here beside my wife, the Scots hymnary today has fewer psalms in it than the Lutheran hymnal does. It just kind of died to death because of those particular things and other things that went with them. I mentioned on page 8 a few notes from the declension and resurrection of Psalm 8. Most of us know Psalm 23. Most of us know that. And today, lots of psalms have come back to our young people that I will mention in a little while, I think. Mention them fleetingly. But the problem was that although the psalms have been widely used, this narrowness in them, this reluctance to enthusiasm and creative change for better, really doomed them as far as an expressive group is concerned. That doesn't mean no one uses them. I've said already there are a couple small song-singing groups today. But what's needed always in music, as in worship, is freshness. Write the greatest prayer that's ever been written, and then make everybody say it for the next 50 years, and it will lose something in 5 minutes, let alone what it will lose in 50 years. So in music, you need a certain sense of freshness, and we who are older should not resent that. I'm very slow to change anything, like my shirt, you know. I'm very slow to change anything. But when it comes to music, well, but you have to, see. And the way in which the Psalter was in... Well, I can't remember what word I was going to use there. The way in which the Psalter was entrenched in tradition really kind of killed it. And that's why when I used to go to the first church over in Beaver Falls, I've been there for 40 years. Maybe today it's beautiful. But that was the first church of the Reformed North American, Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. They had 500 or 600 people there. Any four of you could have outsung the whole group of it at that time. Might be totally different today. But they were bored with themselves. That's my analysis. Whatever the cause was, nobody smiled. Nobody looked happy. Nobody said, "Praise the Lord, for he is good." It's just kind of... But maybe today it's much different. Pray God it might be much different. You know, I had a friend in the Army who was from that church. That's how I happened to get there. I went over to see him. And in the Army, we had a little chorale group together. We sang all kinds of stuff. He was an enthusiastic singer. In his church, he sang with a mouse. But he said, "I'm working to change this now." He said, "And maybe God is blessing me in that particular thing." You don't think I'm speaking ill. I'm just telling you how things go. And it virtually doing the Psalter. So the Psalter, which for a period of time was the bell choir of Protestant and Reformed singing, kind of fell into a point of disuse, and singing in itself fell into a point of not great use. I mentioned some of those notes in the declension of it, the chief difficulties, the arbitrariness, and the exclusive use. Now, you'll have to make up your own mind on those things. But generally speaking, there are things you have to be narrow about in order to get us. But arbitrariness with exclusivity on almost anything that's not major always produces more problems and blessing than time. And so here we go to Youth for Christ. See, Youth for Christ meant a lot to me the first year I was a Christian. I went every other Saturday night to Pittsburgh. There were about 2,000 kids went there. Not 2,000 people, but there were lots of them kids. The Soldiers and Sailors Hall, it would be filled, and they'd have great messages and great singing. The service would go about 3 hours. You can't go back to the old days. But they meant a lot to me. I'd been saved, of course, and I knew I was a Christian, and the man who was preaching in our church was doing the best he could to help us grow while fighting with 150 trenched-in-the-wool old-timers who didn't like anything very exciting. May God bless us all. But I'd go to Youth for Christ, and I'd learn things. Well, what did I learn at Youth for Christ? Like, why worry when you can pray, trust Jesus? I learned things like that. You might not like that sort of thing. Lead me to some soul today. I learned all those courses. So you come back to your own church, and your church had no place for it. Now, my church didn't mind me singing in the Youth for Christ because it wasn't a church anyway. But back in my own church, didn't have any place for it, see? You come to youth group, and you'd say, well, maybe we could all sing, "Joy, joy, my heart is full of joy." And somebody would certainly say, "What psalm is that?"
I'm not, I wasn't a super spiritual person. Please don't misread me. But what I'm saying is true of me is true of many, many people where you have an exclusivity pattern.
In some of our fellowships today, they don't like to use the instrumental music. They've got the instrumental music at church. I mean at home, but they don't have it at church. They have a piano and a set of bass drums and a vibra hearts in the living room, but won't use any of it in the framework of their worship. That really is up to them, pretty much. I don't run around fighting those battles.
But the record of history is that that type of exclusivity always produces a dichotomy which does about twice as much harm as it has good. It's just one of those things you learn in history that people hate to believe, but they learn it just the same.
The wording is often tough. A little while ago we were singing Psalm 23. I forgot the words in a couple of places. But you're often putting the verbs, you're often splitting the infinitives and dangling the participles to make the wording come out right.
And that's sometimes true of even very modern things. I always get irritated where the word will be afforded, and you have to sing afford, forewarn, and so forth. But a lot of times the wording will do that from you in a striking kind of a way. The subject material, much of it is foreign to our expression. Some of it is foreign to our expression. And just like the song that we've played out of the old Psalter, going off to war, arise, God, and crush thy foes. Arise and step upon them. We believe God will do that. But it isn't the sort of thing that features the singing of our age very much. If you say, should it be? I'm not in a should it be or what it is. But I know that that's the circumstance. We sing those things with some degree of moderation. A little while from now, we'll look at Psalm 13. I'll try to get them to sing it to a new tune, so beware. I'm not even sure I know it well myself. But we'll play with it for a couple of minutes. In just a couple of minutes, we'll play with it for a couple of minutes. But the nature of the expression is something that we don't often sing. Truth doesn't change, but expression does change and goes along those lines. I mentioned also the powerful tunes of emotions. You get an artificiality sometimes when you have to compact every song into the same tune and near to that. And rather than letting your heart run free, it's bound in a box. We joke a lot of times about nobody being able to say praise the Lord in our more reformed circles or in the places where we hang our hat. We don't really mean that. We'd be glad if somebody praised the Lord, but we hope he'd keep it to himself. a fearfulness of expression which really ties the emotions in a particular way. And then, of course, the cessation of enterprise, when all the songs that have been written that can be written, why, nobody writes any. That might be another paraphrase. You could argue with that for years. Consequently, the spirit of freedom and vitality is curbed by the fact that there's nothing more to do. Isaac Watts really jumped on that. That's another side of the history. But Watts paraphrased a lot of songs. A lot of songs. But then he realized that the soul and the emotion of people moved in different ages, and he began to write good old hymns. And he was the first of the really big modern English hymn writers, Isaac Watts. Now, the Scotsman, although he was a Scotsman himself, had greatly irritated Watts for about 200 years. But he began to write other hymns along with it because he said, not all the truth that can be expressed has been expressed. And so he worked to express it in various songs and these lines. Of course, if he held Calvin's view strictly, he'd think all right, missed it or not. But that was his particular thrust, and many others have gone down since then. I mentioned that there are two or three positive things that helped them think today. The return of singing classes. Not so. I mean by that like singspiration. It's where people meet and sing the praise of God. This is the only generation I've lived in. You know that, don't you? But I've been living in it for 60 years. And there's been, in the last 10 years, a revival after 15 or 20 years of negation of people just meeting and singing the praise of God. It will never take the place of the study of Scripture. Now, the study of Scripture somehow has got to be primary. But when you meet and sing, it's like meeting and eating together. There's a great joining of hearts in a situation like that. And there's a great deal more of that today. And that's an encouraging thing because an awful lot of it is built around relatively simple tunes that you can play on a guitar or a piano or a harmonica. Can't sing when you play on a harmonica, but simple tunes that anybody can learn. Simple tunes. And I have enjoyed a lot of those very much. Like the one in Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect. You heard that? Sung better, but that's how it goes. Yeah, many simple ones like that. I mention also that that Reformed Synod, particularly the North American Church, attempted years ago to improve things. And it's not, you'll not see it in any other hymn book that I know of, but the idea was captivated. And that was the idea of saying it ought to take 30 seconds to sing this stanza. And if you're doing it longer than that, you're dragging it out in the mud. So starting about 1928, I don't know if it's still true today, I'm just a little out, but starting about 1928, several editions of their hymn book, never meant for musical instruments, showed you how many quarter notes should be sung per minute, and showed you how many seconds it ought to take to sing the stanza. And they said, in effect, they said, you can vary it if you must, but be careful that you don't either chase it to death and kill it, or drag it to where nobody comprehends it, see? So, having a good sense of timing, any song leader could keep the congregation moving, which is always a big chore. It's easy to drag a hymn. I've dragged some of them to where people called me the anchor man, and it's easy to do that particular thing. I mentioned on page 9 the new hymnals. Oh, there are a number of those out. We have been, this is not new exactly, but our church has recently gone to this, the hymnal for worship and celebration put out by Word. It's been out for several years, but we kind of like it. But there are lots of new hymnals out, including living hymns, which I am not really happy with, but there are a lot of good songs. There are a lot of good songs in it. The problem is we don't sing them all, but a lot of good ones, and many other good hymnals. But there's been a rash of them in the last few years, just a rash of them, and many smaller ones. This one that we'll play out of in just a minute, the Book of Praises, is a new Psalter, a new book of psalms and music. It comes out of England. They give you permission to reprint their stuff without batting an eyelash, pretty much, and we love them. But it's typical of a big wave of reinterest in psalm singing and in scripture singing. In scripture singing, which is kind of close to the same thing. So I mentioned that following this rapid tour of the psalms and music, all there is left to do is to sing. And boy, and I'm going to try to get you to sing with me a psalm or two. We're going to work just for a couple minutes. That will keep you together. Which one of these is, how does, oh, here we are. We're going to work on Psalm 13. I'm going to work on Psalm 13. Be patient. If you have to die, wait till we're done. Can you read that fairly well? Is that too small? Listen to this tune. Mr. Putnam used this in his discussion yesterday as one of the classic psalms he took apart. Try it with me, and with my glasses, I'll see how we go. You'll just have to use your imagination, and I'll lift you up and down, but probably too much down and not enough up. Okay? Lord, how long will you forget me? How long turn your face away? How long must this fear and doubting rack my heart by night and day? How long must I feel defeated? Answer, Lord, my cry of faith. Give my eyes your light, I beg you, lest I sleep a sleep of death. You got to sing the second stanza to get the joy of it. Here we are. Then my foes would shout in triumph, overjoyed to see me fall. But I trust your love unfailing. Come and save me from them all. In your grace my heart rejoices, for your power has set me free. Lord, I'll sing my thankful praises, for such goodness shown to me. It's not bad, is it? It's really quite beautiful. Here we have Psalm 34. Psalm 34. Psalm 34. Tell his praise in song and stories. This one I'm even less shaky on, more shaky than I was in 13. You all look like a great group of musicians, and I appreciate it a great deal, okay? Tell his praise in song and story. Bless the Lord with heart and voice. In my God is all my glory. Come before him and rejoice. Join to praise his name together. He who hears his people's cry. Tell his praise, calm wind or weather, shining faces lifted high. In our need he walks beside us, ears alert to every cry. Watchful eyes to guard and guide us, love that whispers is his eye. Good shall triumph, wrong be righted. God has pledged his promised word. So with ransomed saints united, join to praise our living Lord. That's not bad either. It takes a while, but it's amazing. Anything you learn from scratch. Now I want to show you one final concluding thing, and then we'll quit. Take the number one in the word. Here, we'll just leave this one on the board, and we'll sing it again, but we'll sing it to the Beethoven's ninth piece, Joyful, Joyful, Rejoice. And you'll discover after a while many meters are sung in common. So really put it out with me, okay? Same song exactly.
Fill his praise in song and story. Bless the Lord with heart and voice. In my God is all my glory. Come before him and rejoice. Join to praise his name together. He who hears his people's cry. Till his praise come wind or weather. Shining faces lifted high. In our need he walks beside us. Ears alert to every cry. Watchful eyes to guard and guide us. Love that whispers, it is I. Good shall triumph, wrong be righted. God has pledged his promised word. So with ransomed saints united, join to praise our living Lord.
We won't sing anymore, but I'll tell you that Psalm 13 can be sung to that tune exactly just as we sang this one. So that both of those songs can be sung to this tune, but after a while, see, when every song is sung to the same tune, you get tired of them both. So the variety is needed to keep things going. Now, thank you for being with us this afternoon. I hope that your life will be a life of singing. If you can't sing, then crow a little. And I mean that in a nice way. So thank you for being with us in the Institute. We'll have a word of prayer, and you can go and be hot someplace else. Dear Father, we thank you for giving us voices and hearts. We thank you that in our hearts the Lord is precious. Help us with our whole being to honor and praise him. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.